Good to be together this morning. I want to draw our attention to Psalm 130. Last week we preached on the end of Habakkuk chapter 1 and end of Habakkuk chapter 2. And we talked about the idea of being a, how the righteous will live by their faith. And caught up in that idea is the idea that we wait on the Lord to hear what He has to say, especially as it pertains to issues of great importance or great confusion in our world. When we think about the things that happen in this world, and sometimes it baffles us what God is up to, we're told in Habakkuk that sometimes we need to just listen to what God has to say and kind of watch to see what God is doing. And Psalm 130 picks up on some of those elements, and I want us to draw our attention there before we pray and lead into singing together. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities or mark sin, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, and I would say, O church, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pray. Father, as we reflect on Psalm 130 this morning, before we enter into worship, we are reminded of the grace that we've received in Christ. We're reminded that if you did hold sin against us, we would be unable to stand. But through your graciousness, through the provision of your Son, Jesus Christ, we can have and we can know forgiveness, and we can know redemption, and we can know the steadfast love of God. And I would make that the prayer this morning, that we would reflect on the redemption we've experienced, on the redemption we have in Christ, and on the new life that we have thanks to the shedding of Jesus' blood. As we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, I ask that you would cause us to think deeply on these things, that you would cause us to repent where repentance is necessary, so that we can partake in the table together in joy and declare to one another the gospel as we partake of the elements later in this service. I ask that you give us your Spirit in this hour, that you would help us to sing, that you would help us to hear from your word, that you would enable us this hour to fellowship with one another and to commune with one another and to encourage one another in the faith. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we dive into the word, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, as we approach this time in our service, we would pray simply that you would speak to us, that you would cause us to listen, and more importantly, you would cause us to hear, truly hear, the message you would have for us from your word. We ask that your Spirit would help us again. May it cause the word to be illumined, so that we can perceive it and perceive its truth, and that we may drink from it and be aided as we walk the road we're on, that you would have us, the road that you have us on. And so we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We are entering week 3 of our series in Habakkuk. And so if you have your Bibles, feel free to open there. We'll spend the majority of our time there, and then look at some other references as we go. In the 3 weeks that we've been in Habakkuk, we started out in week 1, and we've been asking questions. We've kind of trekked with Habakkuk as he's conversed with God, as he's complained to God, as he's argued with God, and as one commentator said, he's fought with God. And Habakkuk, as he's made his complaints, has asked questions like, where is God? There's injustice in the world and sin and wickedness in my world with my people. Where is God? God, you can't tolerate this. What is God doing? And in asking those questions and answering those questions, we came to kind of reflect on what do we complain about as the people of God? What gets us excited to the point where we cry out to God? And we said that the people of God would, and we see in His Word, the people of God would be concerned about sin. The people of God would be concerned about their own sin. The people of God would be concerned about sin in the lives of those who would claim to be part of the people of God. And even though it seems like injustice reigns and the wicked triumph, even though it seems that way, God is still there. Which led us to week two, where Habakkuk hears the answer from God. This is what I'm up to, this is what I'm doing. And Habakkuk says, God, well, why are you doing things this way? This isn't the way I would do them. This isn't the way I would think you would do them. What are you doing? Why are you doing it this way? And we learned that even though, once again, it seems that God is somehow inconsistent inside His character with the way He handles sin and the way He uses people to accomplish His purposes, that God is still good, God still maintains His holiness, and that ultimately we need to be people of faith, which means, as we see in Habakkuk, we climb our stand. We stand in our tower and we depend and lean on the Word of God and we listen to what God has to say to us. But that leaves one major unanswered question as we work through the book of Habakkuk, and I think the question says, it's, what are you doing, God? What are you doing about the Babylonians? The Babylonians are still triumphing. The Babylonians are wicked people that you're using to accomplish your purposes. I get that, but what about them? And that's when we turn to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 5, and we begin to see what God has in store for the Babylonians. When we look at the end, or where we ended last week in verse 5, it says, moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough, and he gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. And we see here what we understand to be a reference to the Babylonians. The Babylonians were an arrogant, greedy people that worshiped themselves. And they used their might to take up the nations as though fish in a net. That's what we read in, earlier in the chapter, or early at the end of chapter 1. And they basically mock God with the way they act. And then we go transition into verse 6. But shall not all the nations that the Babylonians have conquered, that the Babylonians have exploited, that the Babylonians have oppressed, shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles? And so we see, before we get into the meat of the text, a time will come. A time is coming when those who have been beat down by the Babylonians, and indeed the time has come here in this passage, where those people who have been oppressed, those people who have been exploited, those people who have been persecuted, will be able to tell the Babylonians, this will be your end. And we read things like, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to the cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You've devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. So we see here five woes. Five woes which are declared, are taunted, are offered in taunts to the Babylonian people. We kind of make a transition back. We started in Habakkuk 1 with the idea that, with lament, lamentation. And we kind of come back to the idea of lamentation, although it is a totally different idea of lamentation. In the chapter 1, it was, God, I see these things, and they're bothering me, they're not in step with your character, and I'm crying out to you for you to do something. He's lamenting. Habakkuk is lamenting to God. The word woe carries with it the idea of lament, although it is a different form of lament. Rather, this form of lament isn't that God is, God, what are you doing? It doesn't seem like you're doing anything. Woe carries with it the guarantee that judgment is coming. Judgment is attached to the idea of woe. Woe is you because the judgment of God is going to come on you. I'm lamenting for you because you will face judgment. There is no question in the idea of woe. Woe implies a guaranteed end. We see here in verse 6, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own and loads himself with pledges. Woe to the Babylonians who would come and sweep through and plunder the nations and steal and take that which was not their own. The writer here, in my estimation, kind of mocks the idea of what the Babylonians are doing. The Babylonians would come in and they would steal and pillage and burn and haul off that which was valuable and take it back home. And the writer says here, he's loading himself down with pledges. Now, there was this idea in the ancient world, and we still kind of have this today, where if you were to take something from somebody else, and you were unable to pay for it, you would give them an IOU. You would give them a pledge, and then eventually you would call that pledge, and you would call, you know, that bill would be paid. The writer Habakkuk says, woe to you, you have heaped up all of this, you've massed this treasure and you've heaped it on yourself, but all you've really done at the end of the day is loaded yourself down with IOUs. And the IOUs will be called in when God's judgment comes. So prophetically speaking, the plundering of someone's possessions for merely the sake of accumulation or increasing one's prestige is likened to taking something on an IOU basis. And the coming of judgment is the equivalent to the IOU being called in. He goes on to say, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house and who sets his nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm. The Babylonians were those people who used their might to establish themselves and steal and plunder from others and in such a way build their house up on a hill, which would seemingly be safe from harm. But the passage goes on to say that those they weren't indeed safe, although they had the appearance of being safe. One commentator said, The message is simple in these particular verses, that when power and prestige or possessions becomes a tool to take advantage of others, the message is woe to you. And so the Babylonians were marked as people who, once again, heaped up what was not their own and built their house and their nest on high to save themselves from harm, to keep themselves safe and provide their own protection. The passage is clear and it pronounces a woe on any people who oppress others. The very things that they were doing to bring them security would ultimately be their downfall in the end. We go on to see that woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. The Babylonians were violent people. Violent in such a way that it astounded those who came against, you know, who came up against them. They would wipe out cities. They would wipe out villages. They would haul off what they deemed valuable, but they would leave cities in ruin. We see the depending on the version of Scripture you're looking at, you may see the word iniquity, you may see the word injustice, and you may see the word crime, and you may think, well, those are really maybe specific, you know, injustice has a specific connotation in your mind. Crime has a specific connotation, but I would say that we need to think not specifically, but more in general terms. When you look at that word that the city was built on iniquity, it's very simply, they were bad people. They were wicked people. They were full of malicious intent. They were perverse people. They were sinful people. It's a catch-all phrase that talks about the wickedness that was inherent in who they were as a people. And once again, woe to him who builds his town that way, who builds his town on a foundation of sin and iniquity and injustice. We go on and we see woe to him who makes his neighbors drink in order to gaze at their nakedness. It wasn't good enough that they would come in and haul off possessions and haul off people and destroy, but they would also exploit those who came under their control, possibly implied here for sexual purposes. We see here that part of the depravity that was inherent in the Babylonians and inherent in sin is its insistence on involving others in their debauchery. It's not enough to just be sinful myself, but I must include others in what I am doing. And the Babylonians were examples of that. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink in order to gaze at their nakedness. And fifthly, we see here, woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, and to a silent stone, arise. If the woes beforehand, if the woe of pillaging and the woe of false security and the woe of building a town and city on blood and the woe to him for exploiting his neighbor, well, woe to him who, rather than worshiping the true God, rather than giving God the credit that was due to their success, rather than worshiping him, I'll fashion an image in my image or in my likeness or something that I can form and make, and I'll worship that. There was one preacher I was listening to talking about this passage, and he kind of just talked about the idea that this is kind of the, as we reflect on it, it's kind of the junk drawer of woes. If you haven't seen yourself, or if you haven't, you know, kind of resonated with anything that's gone on in the previous four, it's like, well, you know, if you've made an idol, you're kind of woe to you as well. Therefore, all-encompassing everybody who would be, you know, categorized as a sinner. But I think we need to reflect on, what do these woes mean for you and me? What do these woes, what is Habakkuk, I think, communicating to his audience when he says, woe to him? And the first thing I want to mention is, I think woe is a word of hope. Woe is a word of hope because we've talked through and we've seen the emotion that Habakkuk is expressing. He's crying out to God. He feels like he cannot be heard by God. The people of God are being oppressed, and the people of God are being persecuted, both by his own people, the people of Israel and the people of Judah, but also by the Babylonians. Is this all there is? But when we hear the pronouncement of woe for the people of God, there's a line of hope in those words. Why is that? Because we see that those who were extorted, those who were plundered for the purposes of another, those who were taken advantage of and unjustly, money was taken from them, possessions were taken from them, for those who were extorted by the extorter. Well, because you have plundered many nations, all the remnants of the peoples shall plunder you. There will be a day of reckoning for those people who have brought persecution. And we can hope in that. Also, for those who have built their house on evil, up on high and have tucked themselves away in perceived safety, well, the verse goes on to say that you devise shame for your house. You haven't brought security on your house. You brought shame on your house. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam will cry out from the woodwork. Not only will the people of God pronounce judgment, but those houses that were constructed in such a way to provide safety will testify against those who have built them. But we go on to see that not only is it hope for the extorted, it's hope for the victims of oppression. It's hope for those who have been slaughtered. It's hope for those who have been killed by the Babylonians. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. And it says, but the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The violence and the bloodshed and the sin and iniquity that presently embodies the cities of the earth will not be forever. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, and you can hold on to that. As the water covers the sea. In addition, though, we see hope for the exploited. Those who have been used by other people for sinful purposes, those who have had their nakedness gazed upon, we know that those who have done the exploiting will have your fill of shame instead of glory. That they too will drink and show their uncircumcision. And by way of uncircumcision, they will show their ungodliness. Circumcision being the mark of the people of God in the Old Testament. They will show their ungodliness. And the cup that is in the Lord's right hand will come around to that person. The cup of judgment, and they will drink, and utter shame will come upon their glory. One person said that Babylon and modern peoples must learn, and the Babylonians had to learn this, and I think we too must learn this, the cause and effect relationships in life. Our actions produce effects that may, in fact, lead to judgment and death. The rich fool only thought that he was building a larger barn to house more wealth. We see that in the parable in the New Testament. However, he did not consider that his very riches called out for his soul. The Babylonians were conquering, they were utilizing their might, they were plundering the nations, and they seemingly had nothing to fear, but they had not taken into account the God who reigns supreme over all of the world. And so for them, the woes are a word of warning. And I think there's much for us to reflect on as we, and questions for us to ask as we consider these woes. And the questions would be, is your hope in this life, are they in the things that you possess? Do you accumulate things for the purpose of just accumulating things? Do you get your identity from what you own? Do you use people, Or do you abuse people in order to further increase your possessions? Is that what drives you in the relationships that you have in this world? You're not plundering nations like the Babylonians were, but maybe you're coveting things. And maybe you're heaping up toys and different possessions in your home, and maybe that's what gives you pleasure and produces your identity. So is your hope in the things that you possess? Does dishonesty mark the way you deal with other people? When you deal with your money, when you have conversations, are you a habitual liar? Can people trust you when they communicate with you? Or would you be marked with dishonesty? Is the foundation of your life sin? The life that I've built for myself and the life that you've built for myself, what is at the root? Is God at the root? Are you a person of faith? Or are you rather a person of sin? And another question I would have in regards to this question, well, let's ask this question first, but do you use and exploit people to advance your sinful purposes? Maybe they're people you know, maybe they're people you don't know. But do you use and exploit people to advance those sinful desires? And the question I would ask in regards to this, it doesn't flow naturally, but I think you can pull off here. We see in verse 11 that the stone of the house will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork will respond and will testify against the Babylonian injustice. So my question is, what are the inanimate objects in your life that nobody knows about that could testify against you if God called them into the courtroom? You see, when God is on the judgment seat and the great trial of the ages is happening, He does not have to call human witnesses. Sometimes we sin in secret. Sometimes we sin and we think nobody is around. But what is it in your life that would, if God put it on the stand, could speak and speak against you? I think there's much to reflect on with that question. Generally speaking, do you have idols? Do you have idols of your own making that are supplanting the soul worship of God and the soul worship of Jesus? Maybe I don't exploit people. Maybe I don't extort, or maybe I don't love my possessions. But do I love my position in life? Do I worship my status? Do I worship the power that's been given to me at work, or the power that's been given to me in society generally? Do I worship my money? Do I worship my retirement account? Is that what drives me? If I've done those things, or the list can go on, if I've done something like that, all I've done is I've fashioned an image. I've fashioned an idol. I've fashioned a worthless idol, and I've supplanted the true God for the worship of a thing. And so there's much for us to reflect on. But there are great reminders for us as the people of God, as the church of God, from this text. There's much to be encouraged by. Ultimately, how you perceive the woes, if the woes are a word of hope for you as a person of faith, or if the woes are a word of warning to you, ultimately, how you respond is directly linked to what you've done with Jesus. Jesus is the one who gives clarity to this message. Because as the people of God, we know and we believe that it is Jesus who's made the final sacrifice for sin. With the question, after we you know, woe is him who's extorted, woe is him who's oppressed, woe is him who has exploited, woe is him who's fashioned idols, and we say, I'm guilty. I've done that. Maybe not all of it, maybe part of it, but I've done that. I've worshiped things that aren't God. How can I be made righteous? How can I be made righteous and be that person of faith? We know and we believe that it is Jesus who's made the final sacrifice for our sin. Hebrews 10, 10 to 12. And by that, we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. We also know and believe that it is Jesus who drank the cup of God's wrath for us. Matthew 20, 22, Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking," talking to his disciples who are asking for seats of prominence at the table in the kingdom of God. And he asked the question, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And that cup is understood to be the cup of God's wrath. Isaiah 53 describes, I believe in part, that cup. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin, the injustice of us all." There was one article that was written that said, "Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath, a cup that has accumulated the fury of God against sins of all types, heinous crimes, adultery, fill in the blank, careless words, dishonoring thoughts, lies that I've told. All of it will be punished by God, and all of it will be laid on Jesus Christ." So we know, we believe, and our hope is that just as the cup of God's wrath was waiting for the Babylonians to take and drink, for the people of God, there is no cup waiting for us to drink. Praise God. We also know and we believe that it is through Jesus that the earth will be filled with the knowledge and the glory of the Lord. And we know that that day has already begun. Jesus has risen from the dead, and his gospel goes forward to the nations. Philippians 2, 9 and 10, we read this earlier. "Therefore God, because Jesus has come and humbled himself and humbled himself to the point of death on the cross, therefore God has highly exalted him above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." It is in Jesus that the earth, the glory of the Lord, will be known in all of the earth. Do we declare these things as the people of God? Do we know these things, but do we believe these things as well? Because if we do, they're a game changer for us. They're a game changer in the way we read the woes that are pronounced against the Babylonians. And as we read these woes and we reflect on these, we also, in today's service, we come to the table. We come to the table as people who see ourselves in the pronouncements that take place in this chapter. We see ourselves as people who have extorted at one time for personal gain. We see ourselves as people who have oppressed and sinned against our fellow brother or sister. We see ourselves as people who have been dishonest with the way we've dealt with people, and we're people who have lied at one point or another. And we also know that we are people who have fashioned idols in our own image. And we know that we are prone to do that. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, we would slip back into that way of living. And so, knowing that, knowing we're prone to wander, we come to the table. We come to the table to remind us that Jesus has made ultimate payment for sin. We come to the table to know that he has borne these iniquities and sin on himself by drinking the wrath of God on himself and God placing it on him at the cross. And we come to know that through him raising from the dead, sin has been broken, Satan has been defeated, and ultimately we can find hope and rest in him. And so we cast our minds to Calvary, not because we're morbid people who think about horribly violent acts, but because we know that in that act, my sin was covered. Our sin was paid for. Our sin was laid on Jesus, and He dealt with it and took what we don't have to. So we come to the table and remember what Christ has done. And so I would ask us as we approach this time of communion that we would think and we would meditate on what Christ has done for you and me. As the people of God, I pray that we can declare together that Jesus has dealt with my sin. He's taken my sin. He's taken it to the cross. And I need to be reminded that He's done that because I am prone to do things my own way and to worship idols made in my own image and made in my likeness instead of worshiping Jesus. And so as I pray that the men would come. All right, pray that they would become. But I pray that we would reflect on these things as we approach this table. Father, You have been gracious to us in Jesus Christ. You have paid for sin through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. It is through His brokenness, it is through His wounds that we have been healed of all of our sin. But we pray that this would be a time of reflection. We pray that this would be a time where we can think on Jesus and be encouraged that there is no wrath for me to bear because Jesus has borne it for me. And I pray that we would declare to one another anew our faith and trust in the gospel. That the gospel would be the root of our life. That everything we do in this life would be connected to Jesus, that we would declare Christ to ourselves, but also to one another, and we would declare His grace to those who are in desperate need of it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.